And we will be in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And we have a story here where Jesus says to beware of all covetousness. Covetousness or greed comes in many forms. Greed will prevent you from seeing clearly. As Jesus will make clear in the passage that we're going to work through, greed has eternal repercussions because it can blind you to the extent that you cannot judge accurately about things of eternal salvation. And so as we consider this passage, understand that we're not dealing with trivial matters, as is the case with every passage in Scripture, or that we are not dealing with something unrelated to the masses. These are of primary importance for all to hear. And this passage comes on the heel of last week where Jesus had told his disciples to beware the yeast of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And this beware, this keep watch out, is not like there's a dog chained to a tree and it's inside a fence and there's a beware of dog sign, and if you just see it and you stay away from that area in the neighborhood, you'll be good to go. Okay, this beware is like always keep watch out, because it's more like a feral dog who's wandering the neighborhood and it may just be right around the corner. So always keep watch, be on your guard, always looking around the corner, because the potential for greed is in your own life. Lord God, I pray as we open up your word that it would go forth truly and in power, and it would speak to our hearts, that we would be humble enough like little children to hear it and receive it. We ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears to hear and see the glory and the truth of your word, and it would transform us, and we would submit to what we hear in obedience, for that is the path to what is life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus, the first few verses of our passage, 13 through 15, says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we have a story of a man who is presumably second born, and he has a complaint against his older brother because the older brother is unjustly withholding the younger brother's share of the inheritance. Now, the oldest brother usually received a double portion of the father's inheritance. But even so, the inheritance was meant to be shared. And so at first glance, this younger brother has a justifiable complaint against his brother. In our day, if this went to the civil courts, the younger brother would probably win a civil lawsuit. So then why does he receive such a swift and stern rebuke from Jesus? Now consider, if you were here last week, the timing of Jesus, of the man's demand of Jesus. Jesus had been preaching on the utmost importance of avoiding the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, as we said. And this yeast spreads very swiftly and thoroughly and inconspicuously, that is, it's hard to see, as yeast in bread. You put a little yeast in a bread, and pretty soon you have a completely leavened loaf. And the consequences of this were actually quite shocking, because Jesus said last week, walking in hypocrisy, that is, covering up the wickedness here and making it look good out here, leads to Jesus announcing from the rooftops to the crowds at the day of judgment, announcing what you have hidden, announcing it for everyone to hear. Nobody wants that to happen, but that's what will happen if we cover these things up. Jesus also said that walking in hypocrisy can lead to a complete denial of the work of the Spirit in your life. Jesus warned against the blaspheming of the Spirit, completely rejecting the work of the Spirit to convict and bring people to repentance. And then ultimately, Jesus said that such a one has to fear the possibility of being cast into hell. That's what Jesus said. That's his words. You may not believe in it, but Jesus sure does. And Jesus believes that he has the power to cast such a one. That's staggering implications of this warning that Jesus has been talking about. And yet, this man can't even bring himself to hear Jesus because he's so preoccupied with getting his share of his inheritance. The whole time Jesus is preaching on the massive implications of becoming like the Pharisees, and all the man can think of is, okay, Jesus, that's nice, but I need my money from my brother. Jesus is preaching of eternal matters, and the man doesn't want to hear because he's got something else in mind. We must see that the pursuit of obtaining good things, even things you deserve, has the potential to be eternally detrimental to your life. The man has a reasonable case. He deserved part of the inheritance. But even seeking after those things in the wrong way can be eternally detrimental to your life. And Jesus sees this yeast of the Pharisees in this man's life. That's what he embodies. The yeast of the Pharisees coming in. He has not been on guard. And so Jesus rebukes him. He doesn't even give him a proper greeting. He just says, man. We won't say harsh. I don't think Jesus was ever harsh. But it's severe. It's easy to see how blind, or easy to miss how blind this man really is. He was oblivious to Jesus' teaching, but even more so, he was oblivious to the whole mission of Jesus. The whole of what Jesus came to do, because if he had understood what Jesus came to do, he wouldn't have asked that question. Jesus didn't come to act as judge over civil cases. Jesus came to act as judge over every human heart. Look at John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." He came to judge the content of every human heart. And I will say this, that a sign of false gospels is a diminishing of or a desire to remove Jesus as judge. Remove Jesus as judge from your gospel, you have diminished the gospel. The apostles in Acts 10:42 said that he ordered us, Jesus ordered us to preach to the people, talking about preaching the gospel, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. We know that Jesus is judge, even if we deny it. We all know it. Because guess what? As soon as service is over, there's going to be a whole lot of football games on, and there is going to be millions of people acting as judge over every single little play. They're going to be watching, and they're going to say, oh, that wasn't fair. Oh, that was a good call. Oh, that was a bad call. Judging every little thing. And if the ref gets it wrong, they're going to be judging the ref. we know instinctively that there ought to be judges. We know instinctively that life ought to have some fairness, and it cannot have unless there's somebody judging impartially over a given situation. We know that the world ought to be judged. Go to a country that has no judges, and I will show you a country of utmost wickedness and anarchy. We know the world ought to have a judge. This is why evolution exists, as a way to get rid of the judge. That's what it's about. We want to get rid of the judge over our own hearts because we know what lies there. What's amazing about this judge, we judge imperfectly. Even on our best day, even in the most trivial matters, we still judge imperfectly. We don't have all the information. We do our best. But this cosmic judge, he has all the information. Read Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets down. It can discern exactly between this and that. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Whose sight? The word of God's sight, Jesus. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This judge, there is a judge, and he has all the information necessary to make a judgment about every case. And so asking Jesus to judge in this manner, the man incriminated himself. He revealed his blindness and his hypocrisy because he showed that he had no knowledge of truly important eternal matters. And so Jesus says, be on guard against all covetousness. Not just the obvious, but the covetousness that creeps in like the yeast of the Pharisees, hidden, unnoticed. Because as we mentioned earlier, greed can take the pursuit of good things and corrupt them to your destruction. Here's a partial corrective to that. At the end of verse 15, you want to go back to that slide in Luke. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, possessions, we seek after things and stuff and people and relationships because we think that's what's going to give us life, that's what's going to give us happiness. But it doesn't, because life, what is truly life, does not consist of or flow out of what you have. If you can believe that and understand that, it will act as a fence between you and that feral dog of hypocrisy, of greed and covetousness. And Jesus presses in on this point in this story he tells, verses 16 through 19. And Jesus told him a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And the man said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So you have a parable of a man who appears to have earned his wealth in integrity. He's earned it because his land has produced plentifully. It's not because he's oppressed his workers. It's not because he's lowered the wages of his workers in order to have more for himself. It's not that he's acted unfairly against other people who might have land or whatever. He has gained his wealth by honorable means. He also appears to be a man of wisdom. For when his barns are full and he needs more room, rather than build more barns out that would have taken up some of his crop space, he tears down his current barns and builds larger, taller ones over what he had. Now, this would have been more costly in the short run. It would have been more expensive to build bigger barns. But in the long run, it would have paid off dividends because he would have kept his whole crop yield. So he seems to be a man of integrity and a man of wisdom. Mark of wisdom is thinking over the long term. But there's a fatal flaw in his wisdom, which for all his wisdom actually, ironically, makes him a fool. Here's the flaw. Though he's gained his wealth by integrity and wisdom, by the sovereignty of God and his providence, he has gained it for himself. His gain has been for self-interest, self-indulgence, self-enjoyment. He has morally mismanaged his money. It's not just unethical, it is immoral, regardless of how the money was gained, to use your money primarily for yourself. Just hold on to that thought. We'll catch up with it here at the end. Luke 12:20. Here's God's response to that. But God said to him, "Fool." This word "fool," you know, in Greek, the prefix "a" means the exact opposite of the word that comes after it. So atheist. Theist is one who believes in God, so an atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. They're polar opposites. The fool, the noun after it is phron. It's having wisdom and insight into future matters. Fool, the word for fool, is aphron, the opposite of one who has true wisdom and insight into eternal matters. He's a fool. See, God says, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So God, in his sovereignty, gives the man his last breath and requires his soul. The man is brought to judgment by the judge. And even though the man had amassed great riches, his riches could not pass from this life into the next and could not be used to pay the debt he owed God. He got to the door of heaven, "Oh, I'm going to pay off my debt. I have nothing to pay it off with." So the point isn't, sometimes I hear people say, "Well, at least if I pass on my inheritance to my kids, you know, they'd be good." But that's not the point of the story. The point is that he had nothing. It didn't matter how much he had accumulated because he couldn't take it with him. It benefited him nothing in eternity. So though he had some foresight for the temporal future, "I'll build bigger barns," he failed to account for the judge standing at the door of eternity, and thus his temporal riches came to an end and his eternal poverty began. In verse 21, Jesus says, "So is the one, so is everyone, so is anyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So the question is, how do we guard against all covetousness? We already said it kind of involves this change of perspective. How do we guard against all covetousness and become rich towards God? For starters, we must account for the judge. You cannot use whatever you've gained in this life to pay off the judge. That's clear. There's an eternal judge, a judge standing at the door of eternity. We must account for how he will judge us. The judge is also the king who is also the lawgiver. He's the judge, and you see this in Solomon. Solomon was the king, and he was the judge. Jesus is the king and the judge. He's the one who has the kingdom. He's the one who sets forth the rules. He's the one to watch over how we've lived within the realm of the kingdom. And God has communicated clearly throughout Scripture that he has created everything. Everything is his. It's for him. It's through him. He owns everything. Therefore, if he owns everything, we can't also own it, because God owns it. So what you have been given, what you have in this life is not yours. It is a loan from God. And we each will give an account to what we have done with what we have been given. We'll see this play out in Luke. Many parables and passages coming up will see this. Our loan is to be used for many things. We to go along with this family, husbands, wives deal. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus is saying, husbands, you must love your wives like Jesus loved the church. Here's how Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up for her. He served her, but not just served her with the result that she will be perfect, holy, blameless. So if you've been given a spouse, husbands, your loan, the way you must use that that God has given you, you're going to have to present your wife back to God at some point in the future. You got to say, okay, were you responsible? Did you treat her as Jesus has treated his bride? Because that's my standard. Point of the passage is covetousness and greed, so let's get back to that. Ephesians 4:28. This is interesting. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. That's good. Be a worker of honesty and integrity. But look at that. That's not the end result. There's something beyond that. Don't just work to be a hard worker. That's good. There's command. When you work for a human company or a human boss, Jesus says, work as though you're working for the Lord. That's good. But look at this. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We work with integrity. We work with honest work so that we can be generous people, giving as God has given. Work to provide for your family. Work to provide for your spouse. But your responsibility does not end there. Work so that you have enough to provide for people in need. Your loan is not solely for yourself, so that you can be a blessing to other people. We also must change our perspective on the limits of what wealth has to offer. Jesus has already said that wealth, that life, what is truly life, does not consist of or exist or flow out of our possessions. But not only that, but negatively, wealth can be a extraordinary source of pain and destruction. I'll go through this passage in 1 Timothy 6. And Paul is telling Timothy, who's overseeing pastors of different churches, and he's telling him what to communicate around the churches. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's talking about gaining. You know what truly is good gain? Is godliness, living a godly life, and being content with what you have. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these will we will be content. Let's stop there for a second. Who has food and clothing? Does everybody have food and clothing? Okay, that's good. You know what that means? That means that you have enough to be content. But those who desire to be rich, and we'll follow this because this can turn into legalism very quickly. Those who desire to be rich, not necessarily being rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Having wealth, I don't know, there's some, y'all probably heard of it, there's some rapper, Mo Money, Mo Problems. You know, somebody know who that was? Come on, there's probably five of you who know who it was, you just don't want to say. Mo Money, Mo Problems. Having wealth can be, doesn't mean it is inherently, but it can be a source of great evil, great destruction, great pains, great heartache. So again, be careful, because this it can turn into legalism, because there is no limit. There is no stated amount in the Bible. Once you have a house that's bigger than 2,783 square feet, you're living in sin. Once you have more than two cars, you're living in sin. You can't buy two brand new cars. You can have three used cars. That's the kind of nonsense the Pharisees were trying to come up with. Right? There's plenty of wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea, Job, the king, plenty of wealthy people. Lydia, the seller of purple fabric, she would have been quite wealthy. Lots of wealthy people. The centurions, the centurion wage was quite high. They would have been perhaps like a general in our armed forces. Quite wealthy people, and they were believers. So, wealth, riches in and of itself, is neither good nor bad. 1 Timothy 6:17, we keep going in this passage, it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is, think they're something because of their wealth. I've got money, so I must be something special. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, to think you've got it made because you have money. But set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." If you have something, God has given it to you to enjoy. That's important. You don't need to be embarrassed or shameful, feeling shameful because you have something. If you have wealth, part of the thing that God has done is given it to us to enjoy it. If we work hard with integrity, it's okay to have that and to enjoy it rightly. But remember, the connection is that there's no life, there's no joy, no peace, no hope in the possession itself. That is only found in God. So if you haven't found life in God, no possession, no relationship will provide what is truly life. It will not provide what you're looking for. That's only found in God. However, once you find your life in God and you found your contentment in Him, you will have the foundation to truly enjoy what God has provided for you. This is what Paul says when he says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul is specifically talking about he's learned to be content when he's been poor, and he's learned to be content when he's been wealthy. Go back to the context. That's what he's talking about. Doesn't mean you can go be a weightlifter or a professional basketball player. It means that God will give you the power to be content in poverty and to be content in riches and to know where your hope truly lies. Continuing on, the next couple of verses of 1 Timothy 6. The rich. Again, he's talking about the rich. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works." Again, there's that connection. Don't be rich in what you have. Be rich in good works. That's what God will count you. Were you rich in good works? He doesn't care about how much money you had, because that ain't going to pass from this life in the next. "Be generous and ready to share." Ready to share. Do you have a heart that is ready to share? If you think about giving money to someone, is it like, or is it ready to share? Does it flow out? Hey, here's a person in need. I have what they need. I'm ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure, right? What was the statement in Luke? Those who are not rich towards God. Here's how you, thus storing up treasure, becoming rich towards God for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you want to be rich rich towards God in eternity, be rich towards others now. Take what God has given you, this loan, and use it wisely, knowing that you stand before a judge who sees freely, joyfully, generously. If you are able to live life in such a way, you will have freed yourself from the covetousness and the greed that would creep in like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and prevent one from entering into eternal life and knowing what is truly life. That type of life is temporarily costly, right? Because you will not be able to have something that you might normally have been able to have if you spent all your money for yourself. You're going to have to sacrifice some temporary delights. but it will be eternally gainful. You'll be eternally gainful. Your reward will be great in heaven. And we'll see this play out in the rest of Luke chapter 12. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he says in verse 34. But it's wholly rewarding. Temporary costly, eternally gainful, but wholly rewarding. You're rewarded well in this life. Not, hey, I'm going to give this person $100 so God will give me back $1,000. That's not the way it works. God may not give you back anything. Actually, he may ask you to give more. But Jesus himself says it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's a great joy, blessed to be soul joyful. True happiness comes inside when we live rightly before God, and it will be wholly rewarding in eternity because we've stored up a treasure in heaven. All of this begins, if we go back to that Isaiah 33, who can stand before a consuming fire? Who can stand before a holy God? Only those who are righteous. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. This whole living generously before others, you cannot truly do that well apart from Jesus Christ. Even that command, it's not as though someone who's not a believer, and they say, wow, look how generous this person was. He just gave $1 million to this Houston effort. Amazing. Maybe he's qualified for this because he's lived generously. You cannot live generously the way that God says apart from Jesus Christ. This is why when Jesus is standing, this is towards the end of Luke, Jesus is standing at the temple watching people come, and he's watching people. Think about this. Jesus says he's watching people put their money in the money box. He's watching them come, walk up to the box, and watching them put it in there. And he says that this poor widow gave her last 2 pennies, put it in there. He said she gave more than anyone. The matter is not how much you have, how much you don't have, the exact amount that you give. I mean, you could give $1 billion and still not be generous. That's something you got to work out with God. But the way we cannot do that apart from Jesus, from entering into life through the forgiveness of sins. That's where it begins. And we're going to bring that to a reminder. We're going to take communion here. But I want to read this verse. Ultimately, this is it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We don't live the way the king and the judge has laid out before us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross, the iniquity of us all. That what we deserved was what Jesus took on the cross. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Again, remember, we cannot stand before the consuming fire, the Holy One, unless we're righteous. And this is how we become righteous. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, who is Jesus, my servant, the Messiah, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. We cannot be accounted righteous. We cannot have the standing before we can stand before a holy God, the consuming fire, apart from Jesus accounting us righteous. We cannot be accounted righteous unless we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus and believe in his death and his resurrection, that he took the penalty, he took the sin, that the payment for the penalty for sin that we deserved. Because that's what we deserved for turning to our own way, rebelling against the Lord and keeping. And it's not just that we exist, it's that we want, if you really think about it, deep down, apart from the Lord, we want to stay in our sins. But through the cross, the righteous one, the servant, makes many to be accounted righteous. When we entrust ourselves to him, we put our faith and believe that we will be accounted righteous when we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, taken the payment, made us one with him. Father looks at us and says, I will count you the righteousness of Jesus. ultimately that's what this means. If you don't believe in God, this is not going to do anything for you. It's just going to be a cracker and some juice. What we're saying when we take this together is that we believe, essentially, Isaiah 53:6-11, whole passage if you want to read it. But we are saying, yes, this is what I believe. This is the way I want to live my life, and trusting myself to the Savior, knowing that he took the penalty for my sin. We're going to play a little background music here. I want everybody to come up if you're ready to take it, if you're willing to take it. Again, there's no shame in not taking it. It'd be worse for you to come up and do it just because it's everybody else is doing it and not really understand what you're doing. It would be better for you to not take it than come up and put on that front of a hypocrite. So make that, leave that up to you. Everybody's going to come up in the next couple minutes. Once everybody's done, we'll take it together, and then we'll close with two songs.